At the very outset, it is important that you understand that verse number 10 explains verses 1 through 9. Whatever you're going to draw out of the lessons of Zacchaeus, we have the divine explanation of Zacchaeus in the words of verse 10, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Verse 10 governs how you understand those first 9 verses. I've preached from this pulpit on Zacchaeus before. I did it as an appendix to studies on the encounters in John about 4 years ago. And I thought to myself, well, maybe we should just move on to verse number 11. Done it, skipped it. And then I thought, well, 4 years is quite a long time ago. And also, I thought, I really want to spend some time meditating on verse number 10. I don't want to rush past verse number 10. I want to take time. I want to take time to mull it over in our minds. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. If those words are words that we quickly read and move on, then we have lost something in our hearts regarding our wonder at the majesty of God's grace. The story of Zacchaeus is a well-known, well-loved story. The children learn it as a song. It's one of those songs just in passing, a passing point, that we from Northern Ireland struggle somewhat with how it's sung in America. You talk about a wee little man. That's redundant. Wee and little means the same thing. You want to say very little man, that's fine, but don't sing wee little man. That's the passing comment. I'll move on quickly. It's a well-known story. Well known, we know it from our earliest days. So I want to very quickly highlight the account of Zacchaeus. You've got to grasp a little bit about him first, and then you'll properly grasp what verse number 10 is all about. So you'll see in your bulletin there the outline that I have. There is the treatment of the sinner, the Savior, and salvation. What I want you to appreciate, though, perhaps for the first time, is to see how these 9 verses highlight themes that Luke has already dealt with. You see, sometimes you see a very simple story. It's a cute story of a man climbing a tree. And you get caught up in the niceness of the story. But for the Bible scholar, there is some tremendously important details in this narrative. And if you're careful and see these things, you see again how Luke is weaving things together to get to the truth of Christ Jesus. The sinner, who is Zacchaeus? Well, we're told, verse number 2, he's the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. He is, in essence, a short sinner. In verse 3, he's little of stature, and he is known, in verse number 7, as a sinner. The chief tax collector. Hates it, a Roman collaborator, normally corrupt, collaborating with the oppressive forces, corrupt in their finances. But not only is he the chief tax collector, the publican, he is a man who, in his own words, confesses his own iniquity, taking things by false accusation. The publicans are attached with sinners in the thinking of that time. When we think of how the Lord is referred to as a friend of publicans and sinners, you look back to chapter 18 and the verse number 11, you see the thinking of the Pharisees. "I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers," or even worse than all that, a publican. Beyond all of those things, I could even be a publican. And so it's a recognition of the depth of the perspective regarding his sin. As such, he requires the grace of God. He must be sought after and he must be saved. And he is in a peculiarly perilous situation, for he is rich. Remember chapter 18? This is what I'm saying. When you understand that this portion cannot be just taken out and looked at separately. Remember chapter 18 in the verse number 25 or verse 24. The Lord says, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Chapter 19, verse 3, and he was rich. So chapter 18, verse 11, even a publican. Chapter 18, verse 24 and 25, how hard it is for the rich to be saved. And then you get chapter 19, a rich publican. How could things be worse? How can he possibly be saved? There is no hope. And so Luke, having presented the problems in chapter 18, then brings along this little short man, redundant speech, he brings along this little man called Zacchaeus, and he says, Jesus saves. Luke is a wonderfully profound writer. With man it's impossible, but here's Zacchaeus. He's a sinner. He's a sinner who comes to know the Savior. So why was Jesus in Jericho? Well, two things. He is the suffering Savior and he is the sovereign Savior. He's on his way to Jerusalem. Remember chapter 9? I've highlighted chapter 9, verse 51 many times. And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He's on that journey. And we saw chapter 18, verse number 31. Then he took unto him the 12 and said to them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be received up. But before that, all things are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. He shall be delivered and mocked, spitefully entreated, spitted on, scourged and put to death. Oh, on the third day shall rise again. He's on his way to Jerusalem. Please note carefully verse number 31. Of Luke chapter 18. All things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Chapter 19 verse 10. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. You see it again? This is not just a simple children's Bible story. This is wonderfully profound writing to lead us on in our thinking. He's going to Jerusalem because he comes to seek and to save. And to seek and to save, he's got to get to the cross. We know these things, but isn't it good to see it again? This is our Savior, our suffering Savior. That the one who is the Son of Man, who in order to seek and to save, is going to die on the cross. The suffering Savior. He is the sovereign Savior also here. Chapter 19. There is a very interesting play on words. Between verse 3 and verse number 10. We see it actually in English as well. You see it in the Greek. Verse number 3. And he sought to see Jesus. And the same verb is used in verse number 10. The Son of Man is come to seek. That's why I say you've got to understand Luke 19, 1 to 9 in light of verse 10. If you see it in its own, you see a sinner seeking Christ. But verse 10 gives you the clarity that the reason the sinner seeks Christ is because Christ seeks the sinner. That's the explanation of it. It is the seeking of Christ, of the sinner, that then works in Zacchaeus' heart, whereby he wants to see Jesus. It's wonderful. Luke is playing that out in our minds. And so what you understand is that Zacchaeus' heart is such that he does not simply want to see Jesus. Why do we know that? We know that because when the Lord stops at the bottom of the tree, he does not say to Zacchaeus, here I am, you've seen me now. Doesn't do that. He says, come down, I am come to your house. Because in the language of Zacchaeus seeking to see Jesus, is implied his desire that he wants to commune with Jesus, to hear Jesus. He wants to get to know him. And the Lord consents to that desire. So, you get to the bottom of the tree, and you see standing at the bottom of that tree, looking up, you see the sovereign Savior of sinners, who takes charge of the situation, who calls him by name, Zacchaeus, who commands that he acts, make haste and come down, and graciously offers Zacchaeus what he wants. I'm just going to pause here. None of you are up a tree right now. But it may well be. I pray today that by God's grace, someone would come here with a desire to see Jesus. Pray right now that even that would be someone's desire. Well, he is willing and able to sovereignly stand at the foot of your life and call you by your name. To call you by your name. Personally. Not as a general mass of humanity, but you individually. I look around and I have names in my mind. I have your name in my mind. And I can imagine the Lord saying to you personally, calling you by your first name, catching your attention and saying, come down, you need me in your life. Without me, you're up a tree. Without me, you're in the depth of sin and you're lost and you're ruined. But with me, there is salvation. He calls you by your name and he says, come down, make haste. And I'll come and fellowship with you. Is that you today? So hard. It's so hard. I preach and I wrestle in my own mind with unbelief. Surely no one's going to respond to that. Perhaps you're sitting here to believe or saying, same old gospel appeal. Pray, please pray, dear child of God. Pray for people in your pews around you. There are people in these pews who don't know Christ. And there are people watching on who don't know Christ. And it is the power of the gospel that causes a sinner whose heart is opened and Christ calls him by name and says, I will come into your life and everything will change. That's what he is. He's the suffering sovereign Savior. He then brings salvation. The Lord tells us that. Zacchaeus comes down, receives the Lord joyfully. Though others murmur, Zacchaeus doesn't care about their murmurings. He has the Lord now. Nothing else matters. And in verse number 9, the Lord gives that divine pronouncement. Salvation has come to this house. Why? Not because of verse 8. Okay? Salvation has come because Zacchaeus has come to trust in Christ. And as he's trusted in Christ, he has turned and repented of his sin. But verse number 8 gives the evidence of his conviction regarding Christ, not the cause of his salvation. He is not saved because of what he does. He does what he does because he's saved. Now, we know that from the rest of Scripture. I'm just simply pointing out to you again. He comes to know Christ, and as he comes to know Christ, nothing's the same now. And thus he gives to the poor, and he restores those whom he's wronged. Repentance is not just saying sorry. Repentance works itself out in evidences. We use the term restitution. Repentance and faith leads to the blessing of justification. Our sins are covered. But that does not mean that we ignore the consequence of our sins on a horizontal level. Those who are forgiven hate their sin. And those who love the Savior and love forgiveness will seek to make good on their sins. They'll confess their sins to others. And they will correct those they have wronged. That is what salvation is about. To which point the Lord says salvation has come. As much, or for as much, as he also is a son of Abraham. Here's another link. It's another link in the chain in Luke's gospel. Turn back to Luke chapter 3. I want you to love the gospel. I want you to love not only the content of the gospel, but the way it's so brilliantly and wonderfully put together. that you would marvel at this document before you. This is the inspired Word of God, and it is profound and glorious in its contents. And so you look at the Luke chapter 3 in the verse number 8. The Lord says, John says, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. In the context of the fruits of repentance, he highlights that God is able to raise up children unto Abraham. And now you see a repentant sinner in Luke 19 who's called a son of Abraham. Then you look at chapter 13, verse 16. Luke 13, verse 16. And Luke continues his thoughts. And not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan had bound, lo, he's 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day. He's emphasizing the importance of those who are part of God's covenant community. But those who are truly part of God's covenant community, those who are part of the children of Israel, they are those who will come to faith in Christ and will turn from their sins. Chapter 16. Verse number 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. You see, the sons of Abraham are those unto whom the Messiah comes and salvation comes. But they are not those who reject the Messiah. They are those who, like Zacchaeus, receive the Messiah and receive him joyfully. And so Luke is weaving this thought through his text. Your national heritage, dear Israelite, will not save your soul. Salvation only comes to the house of those who accept me. Zacchaeus was a son of Abraham physically before Luke 19. But now he's really a son of Abraham. Because he's come to trust in the covenant, the promise of God to Abraham. Galatians chapter 3 and the verse number 29 says this, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Verse number 7 of the same chapter says this, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Not national heritage, but coming to trust in Christ Jesus. So when you pull all that together, you see this short sinner seeking a Savior who comes to enjoy salvation by coming to trust in Christ alone. That is the gospel message. And that gospel message is then explained in verse number 10. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. That took a bit longer on the introduction than intended. But let's quickly consider these things that we see in terms of verse number 10 as we think about Jesus, the seeking Savior. First of all, please note that this is a display of the divine prerogative to save. Prerogative is a lovely word. It speaks of an exclusive right or privilege. Verse 10, and indeed the previous verses, they illustrate that it is the right of God alone to save sinners. It is the act of God alone that saves sinners. But note the words of verse number 10. For the Son of Man is come. Is come. Not is born. But is come. It's a marker again that God is the one who takes the divine initiative and enters this world in order to save sinners. The Son of Man can come into the world because the Son of Man existed previously, before Bethlehem of old. John 3 says this, no man hath ascended up in heaven, or to heaven, but he that has come down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. That's a mind-blowing text. Because if Son of Man is a reference to Christ Jesus coming as the God-man into the world. And so when you read these words, the Son of Man is come, you're reading the truth again, that no angel or any other created being can save but God alone. God alone therefore comes, and therefore salvation comes. Turn back to Daniel chapter 7, please. We've certainly, in the course of our studies in Luke, turned back this portion. But it is of such importance that you ought to have it clearly in your minds. It should be one of those texts that you remember where it is. Because as you read through the Gospels, you read the Son of Man, you read in verse number 13 of this, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him," listen, "dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, languages should serve him." The Son of Man, this everlasting dominion, this kingdom that shall not be destroyed, is pointing forward to the coming of the Messianic kingdom. Daniel is all about nations in this world. They come and they're destroyed, they crumble. There's a stone that's made. No man's hands touch the stone. It's God's kingdom. And here the Son of Man is the king. Why is that significant? Well, we see its significance in the language of the trial of Christ in Matthew chapter 26. The high priest says to the Lord, "I adjure you thee by the living God that thou tellest whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." The high priest rends his clothes and says, "He hath spoken blasphemy." He understands. The high priest understood that Daniel 7 spoke of the Son of Man who was the Son of God. Therefore charges Christ with blasphemy. And if Christ is not God, then blasphemy is his charge. Because taking Daniel 7 to himself, he is making himself equal with God. Here is one who has the right to approach the Ancient of Days and not be consumed. He can be in the presence of the Ancient of Days, face God in the face and not die, because he is co-eternal and co-equal with the Ancient of Days. The Son of Man, Son of God, and so rightly the high priest says, "You blasphemous person." It's a false charge. Because Christ is simply stating that which is true. He is the Son of Man, the Son of God who comes. He comes and seeks and saves sinners. What a wonder it is that God would seek sinners. The first action of God after the fall is to seek a sinner. Adam falls into sin. Adam and his wife hid. Genesis 3, verse 9, "And the Lord God called unto Adam, where art thou?" He knew where he was. The Lord's not lacking the knowledge of Adam's presence. The Lord is seeking a sinner. Dear soul, where are you today? Be honest. God is the one who seeks sinners. And so what you see in Luke chapter 19 is the fulfillment of the promises of Ezekiel chapter 34, where the Lord says, "Behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out." Verse 16, "I will seek that which was lost, even a publican who was rich." It's interesting that this is a story of a man looking. And the commentary to that story says that the Lord is the one who's looking. Saul of Tarsus, he wasn't looking. Christ seeks him. Zacchaeus only looks because Christ seeks him. See, some of you have had that experience. You've been raised in the Word of God, and you have lived your life, your young life perhaps, and you're wrestling to know, where is this Jesus? How can I see him? And you want to get close to him. Others, they live their lives oblivious of the gospel, and God comes in sovereign power and everything changes. So our experience of how God finds us is different. But in both cases, it is God who finds the sinner. The divine prerogative to save. Can the Lord still find lost souls today? Is he able? Is he able to find some lost souls in your family? I think you have the right to pray, Lord, go after sinners. That's his will. It's his character. It's his nature. God's nature is to seek sinners. So therefore, to pray for lost souls, say, Lord, go after them. Go after them. That's an appropriate prayer. As long as Christ tarries, the Lord is still going after lost souls. It is a display of the divine prerogative. It is a description of man's desperate problem. The text speaks of humanity as being lost. And the problem that we face today in society is that people have no idea what that truly means. They haven't grasped this. Those that are lost in this text, they have to be sought after and they have to be saved. Both are true. We would think that those who are lost simply need to be sought after. And so we might read the text, it's come to seek the lost. But the text says to seek and to save the lost, because the word for lost here literally has a sense of perishing. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the perishing. Because in their lostness, they are in tremendous danger. As the preacher of old says, we dangle by a thread over the pit of hell. The thinnest of threads. One more breath. One last breath. And the scissors of divine providence cut that thread and you plummet into a lost eternity. Those out of Christ are perishing, hanging over the pit of hell, where they'll be damned and their souls are lost forevermore. They must be saved. See, those who are in such danger in their lostness, they show their lostness in that they, in their experience, understand when they're honest that they are not where they ought to be. That a sinner needs to be sought after is indication that they're out of fellowship with God. They're without God, without hope in the world, in Ephesians chapter 2. They're lost. They're not in communion with God. And so that's why verse 10 again commentates on the previous verses. Zacchaeus' need was communion with God. So Christ comes and communes with him. Yes, he needs forgiveness. He needs reconciliation. He needs the wrath of God turned away from his soul. He needs to be saved. But he also needs sought after, because man's great need is fellowship with God. And so eternal life is knowing God. And those who do not have eternal life, what's true of them? They know not God and obey not the gospel. They lack that communion with God. And I believe that the lost in their experience, when they think about it, are conscious of this. Because in their lostness, they are seeking meaning in this world. It's an experiential argument for the gospel. That people who do not have the Lord, they use this world to bring satisfaction, meaning. And Zacchaeus found that that doesn't work. He has all he needs. After all, he's rich. Is that not what most people in this lost world think? If I have money, then that's all I need. And so they have this experiential longing for significance. And Zacchaeus testifies it doesn't work. And it's a manifestation of someone's lostness. So what happens? The world doesn't satisfy. So they pursue more of the world. Or else they begin to seek it in some other thing, some recreational pleasure, or in some religious enterprise. And all they're doing is they're wandering around aimlessly, lost in the world. The tragedy of lost souls wandering without purpose or intent. It is miserable. And so people live their lives, and what is their great aim? Retirement. That's our great hope. I'm going to work for 40 years and then I'm going to retire. To do what? What are you going to do? Well, there's a time for retirement. That is God's purpose in our lives. We become ill and unable to pursue in terms of our previous life. But it doesn't mean life becomes meaningless. And so the goal of retirement is a goal that itself illustrates man's lostness and their lack of meaning and pursuit. We are here to live for the glory of God, in communion with God. And those who are found, they find all of their satisfaction in their fellowship with Christ Jesus. So those who are lost, they have the futility of the emptiness of this world. They find the fragility of their human health, the fragility of their human relationships. Meaning in family, it breaks up. There's this constant sense of futility and a recognition that I need something more. You're lost. If you are finding life to be incredibly frustrating now, it may well be that on one hand you are struggling to believe the gospel promises, but the other one may be that you simply are a lost soul without Christ. It's a description of man's desperate problem. And finally, very quickly, it is a demonstration of God's definite purpose. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Christ's coming to this earth is to get to Jerusalem according to the plan of God. He was sent. He comes as one sent, given a commission, a divine purpose to fulfill. Now the words before us here, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. It's a general word, not him or her or them, but that. It indicates a group within humanity that he is going to infallibly secure their salvation. And he does so by getting to Jerusalem and dying for their sins. Think of the two things he's going to do. He's come to seek. The word seek is to pursue, to look after, to strive for, to search. But you don't seek just as an end in itself. The purpose of seeking is to bring back. Isn't it? That's your purpose. The disciple or the parents of our Savior, when they're going back from Jerusalem, they find him not and they turn back again to Jerusalem seeking him. The purpose to bring him back. How does the Lord seek sinners? Well, he seeks sinners to reconcile them to God, and he reconciles sinners to God by the blood of the cross. Ephesians chapter 2, that he may reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. He seeks sinners by the cross. And of course, he saves sinners by the cross. To save. Lord, save us, we perish. The disciples in the boat. Matthew 27. The people mock Christ and say, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. It has a sense of perishing. It has a sense of danger. And the danger in gospel terms is the wrath of God. And how are we delivered from the wrath of God? It is through the cross of Christ. God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. The wrath of God turned away. He is the propitiation for our sins. And so you see in this text, the divine purpose. Christ comes into the world to die in order to seek and to save. There is no salvation outside the cross. And so as we define salvation in terms of Luke chapter 19, we see that Christ Jesus died for me that I might be saved, no wrath, and I might be found, no separation. Fellowship with God. There's a great wealth of truth in these simple verses. But as I close, let me remind you what Luke says in volume 2 of his writings, Acts chapter 1. And he says to Theophilus, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." So Luke chapter 19 that says the Son of Man has come to seek and to save is only the beginning. And he hasn't stopped yet. Acts is the ongoing revelation of what Christ continues to do and to teach through the apostles. And the church now is the ongoing venue whereby Christ continues to come and seek and to save lost souls. I think that should encourage you. It ought to encourage you that Christ is still going about seeking lost souls. May he do so today. Let's pray. Eternal God and our Father, we spent this time musing around some of the things that you revealed for us in this gospel. I simply pray that you'd help us to meditate afresh on Christ and his glories and his willingness to save. Lord, help us not to succumb to unbelief regarding our friends and loved ones and indeed this society. For we do pray that even today, our Savior would find some lost sheep and bring it to the fold. As you've saved Zacchaeus, so, O Lord, you're able to save souls in our midst today. We pray, O God, save, we ask. Do a work for your name's sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.